Well, I really don't have my scene together here tonight because I have a lot of things going on in my mind these days and a lot of things on my heart. I know what I'm supposed to talk about, but I have other things that are kind of occupying me, and so I'll be interested to find out what comes out here tonight. I've been working on a philosophy project for the last, 8 months or so. About 8 months ago, Lauren called me into the office and explained to me that we needed to develop a philosophy of ministry for the Navigators, something which we have not done. We've defined our objectives and we've set out to produce, but we have not defined our philosophy. And when you don't have your philosophy defined, then you're not really sure that the things that you're doing in the area of production are really leading you in the direction of the accomplishment of your objective. And so the philosophy is important. And so I've been working on that, and my mind is full of that. So if I start philosophizing too much tonight, why, you let me know. I understand you've had a lot of history and philosophy in these days that you've been here. But there are a couple of thoughts I'd like to express to you that are related to this business of disciple-making that come out of the philosophy, the study in philosophy. As I've nosed around in the archives and talked to people and just kind of probed to try to find out where we are in our philosophy, it has occurred to me that it all came out of one question. In other words, the whole Navigator ministry is the product of one man asking one very simple question. The question is simple. The answer isn't very simple. But this one man was asking this question. The one man, of course, was Dawson Trotman. And the question he tried to ask was, or tried to answer was, how do you best make Christ known in the world? How does one go about making Christ known? What's the most efficient way? And he has a statement. It's in the book, DOS. I don't think I can repeat it exactly now, but it's something like this. How do you reach the greatest number of people in the shortest possible time in the most efficient way? And that was the question that propelled him. And so he started out, he thought it was very simple. Just go talk to people. And so he'd get in his car and drive along and pick up a hitchhiker. And he'd preach to him and get the person to make a decision. And he thought that was about all there was to it until he picked up the same hitchhiker twice, found out that he was an ex-convert, and went into a crisis. And the crisis, as we look at it now from the standpoint of history, we say, well, it became obvious they had to do something more than that. But I'm sure it wasn't quite so obvious to Dawson. I'm sure that night when he went home, he was down, discouraged, maybe even ready to quit. But the idea of follow-up was born. And he came up with the idea, and then he saw that the Bible also speaks to this. And this is interesting because often Doss was led this way. And so the idea of follow-up was born, and so he began to follow these new Christians up. But then after a while, he realized that he was a mile wide and an inch deep and needed to do something more. And so he came up with the idea of producing trained, disciplined disciples. The idea of the Minutemen was born. Heavy emphasis on discipline, checkup, exhortation, rebuke, and so on. Materials also came into being at that time. But always, in the evolution of the philosophy, he was searching for the answer to the question, how do you best make Christ known in the world? Some of us think that the philosophy of the Navigators is to produce reproducers or disciple makers or disciples. Well, that's what we do, but that's not really why we're doing it. That doesn't explain anything about why we're doing what we're doing. I'm sure that we're more committed to making Christ known in the world than we are to producing multiplying disciples. And if all of a sudden we discovered that there was a way to make Christ known in the world that did not include multiplying disciples, we'd scrap multiplying disciples and we'd go make Christ known some other way. Because that's our prior commitment. But Doss came across this passage in in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus analyzed the problem and said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And so we have been embarked in these years on the business of producing laborers. Now, when you go into a country like I did, and you're all by yourself and you're starting from scratch, your vision gets awfully clear all of a sudden, because everything you do, you can see the immediate implications of what you do, and it's very easy to see when you're blowing it and when you're on. And so, one thought that was very apparent to me when I first got there, back in 1963, 100 million Brazilians, and here's, you know, skinny Jim Peterson and his wife and one child at the time, and we thought that we were supposed to, you know, we were there and we were going to make a difference. And so we walked down the street and people just teeming all over the streets. It's not like an American city. You go along and say, well, where are all the people? You know, they're all inside someplace or in their cars or something. But in a Latin American city, you have 100 million people and they're all on the street at once in the same town. And it hits you that one man by himself isn't going to accomplish very much. And it really boils down to this very simple thing. Either do it all by yourself or get some help. And I thought, well, it's prudent to get some help. So, that's what disciple making is all about. Producing laborers, getting some help. Now, the key to the accomplishment of our aim is not to produce navigator staff people. How many staffmen would it take to influence 3,700,000,000 people? Now, we're going to need some staff. But what's really important, and the key to the accomplishment of our aim, is this laborer who knows how to labor while infiltrating his own environment. And so, as we got into Latin America, this is the thing we set out to do. We needed some men who could labor, who could infiltrate the world that they were in better than we could, and could make disciples, and initiate a movement of disciple-making. And the movement has to outgrow the extremities of the organization. Otherwise, you're kidding yourself. No organization can sustain a ministry long enough or maintain a ministry that would be deep enough to really significantly make a difference. And so the vision has to outgrow the organization. And so the key to the accomplishment of our aim is the laborer. Now, when it comes to producing laborers, you say, now, what is the key? When is a laborer? And there are laborers who are not laborers. And what is a laborer? Walt and I were talking about this one time, Walt Hendrickson. And we came to the conclusion, it might be wrong, but we came to the conclusion, that the key was building convictions. So often it happens that we work with a person and spend some years with him, and then we find out later on that he's off doing something else. And we say, well, what happened? And maybe we could illustrate it this way. Out here we have the Air Force Academy. And if you've ever visited a military academy, I understand we have one here who is in the military academy, or in the military of any kind. You go in to his room, and every coat is hanging in the right spot in the closet. Every stocking is folded exactly the way it ought to be. The shoes are in exactly the right spots on the floor. The bed is immaculate. Everything is in immaculate condition. And you think, wow. Now, here is one dude that's got it all put together. And so you think, there's a guy that's disciplined. And we're really impressed. Well, then, for one reason or another, he changes his course of interest, and he goes out to, let's say, MIT, and he begins to specialize in some field of engineering. And he's living in a student dorm now. It's a year later. And you walk into his room, and it looked like there had been an explosion. You know, pizza on the floor from last night. And half an orange from 2 weeks ago gathering mold. And you're not sure that that's the bed or it's the pile of old laundry there. It's just all one mound laying there. Papers on the floor, books all over the place. And you say, what's the deal? Doesn't he have any convictions? Doesn't he know how to keep his room straight? We know he knows how to keep his room straight because we've seen him do it. But the problem is, somehow or other, he never was sold on the idea of keeping things straight. And all the time, as he kept things straight, he would think to himself, well, when I really get out on my own, man, I'm going to live in a mess. It's like Dave Hicks. It's like Dave Hicks, the guy that's assisting me in the office there. He's got a little sign up on the wall. It's a paraphrase of one of the Proverbs. Where there's a great mess, there's great accomplishment. So here's this guy. And you think, what happened? It's not a lack of knowledge, not a lack of information, not a lack of skill, not a lack of ability, but just, there are no convictions. Well, no, that's not a matter of life and death. If a guy wants to live that way, that's his business. But when it comes to spiritual things, then it's another thing. I gave 10 years of my life to establishing a ministry in Latin America. And I turned it over to some Brazilians when I left. Now, how do I know that those guys aren't going to be like that student? How do I know that when I leave and turn my back, that they're just going to, you know, let everything fall apart? And if they do that, I have wasted 10 years of my life, haven't I? I might just as well have not gone down there. So it's serious business. Well, you know, so the thing we want to accomplish in making disciples is to build convictions. But building convictions, as we've just seen in the illustration, is not merely a matter of teaching a guy how to do something, or even showing him how to do it. But building conviction is a combination of other things. And Hebrews 5:14 says, strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And I know that in my own life, in my relationship with God, you know where my convictions come from? Where do the convictions come from in your life? Where do you get them? And how do you know that what you have, when what you have is a conviction and when it's just a good idea that you're really high on? Well, convictions come when there's a combination of two things. There's a combination of experience and the Word of God. You know when the Bible speaks the loudest to me? When every time I open it, it really shouts at me? It's when I'm struggling with sin. When I'm having a problem. Or when I've really focused on a need and I recognize that there's something wrong in my life. And I'm going through an experience. And then the Word of God comes along and really defines that for me and puts it in focus. And so when I have lived certain things, and then when the Word of God has spoken to those things, those are things that I do not forget. Strong meat is for those who are full age who, by reason of use, experience, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And the meat that he's talking about there is the oracles of God, the Word of God. So when it gets right down to it, the building of conviction comes from the Word of God and experiences that God gives us to drive those truths home. Now, everybody has experiences. You know, everybody, every day goes through experiences. But you know, very few people learn from their experiences. And it's tragic. Now, how can we help people learn from their experiences? And I think that with this question, we're coming close to understanding what training really is. Waldron Scott, back in, I think, about 1961, came up with a good illustration, or rather analysis, of the process of training. He said there are three levels of training. There's teaching, and there's training, and then he used the word building. Now, teaching is an academic thing. You teach, for instance, I'm teaching now. I'm explaining things to you, showing you things from the scriptures and helping you understand the sense of them. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Like in Mark chapter 4, I don't have a ladder in this Bible, I just got it about a week ago. So, if I can't find my way around, you tell me what page it's on, okay? Mark chapter 4, verse 2. It says, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching. And then he goes on, he gave one more parable. And then after he gave the parable and the crowd went away, sort of happy with a little story they didn't understand, he said, well, now I'll explain it to you, but I won't let them understand. And he taught them some more. And so there is a legitimate need for lots of teaching as we minister to people that God is giving us. And as a matter of fact, I think that that's one area where we in the Navigators need to really strengthen ourselves. Is people do a lot of Bible studies and discuss things a lot, but I think that there's room for just a lot of content teaching the Word of God. And that's what Jesus did. But now the weakness with teaching is that you have no guarantee that the hearer has really profited from your teachings. And you know that a person could graduate from a seminary with honors and still be a moral reprobate. He could come out and be a criminal and be the highest student scholastically in the history of the seminary. Because there is no guarantee that knowing really has any influence on what you do and what you are. And so even though teaching is important, we have to have something more than teaching. And so we have training. Now training is a combination of explanation, instruction, and experience. For example, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus called the apostles together and he says, look, I'm going to send you fellows out now, two by two. And he says, now this is what you're supposed to say. And he told them exactly what to say. And he says, now here's your wardrobe. This is what you wear. And he told them what to wear. And then he says, now this is where you're supposed to stay. And this is how you're supposed to finance the trip. And this is what you're supposed to do when this happens, and this is what you're supposed to do when that happens. And he gave them specific details, or explanation for everything that they're supposed to do. Now that was a training situation. And so, training is a combination of experience and information. But once again, with training, you really have no guarantee that the person is going to have convictions about the things you've trained him to do. Because all the time that he's doing it, he can go along and think, oh man, you know, this is really a bummer. I don't know why in the world I have to do it this way. Or I don't know why in the world I have to follow around and you know how it goes. And what he's thinking is, as soon as I'm free, I'm going to do it some other way. Or I'm not going to do it at all. So we come to the third level, which is building, or that's not a very good word, but or edifying, or I don't know what you call it. Just put down building and we'll see, you know, you'll understand what I mean after a while. Philippians 2, 20 and 21 is the key passage on this, where Paul says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. But you know, Timothy, how, like a son with a father, he's labored with me in the gospel. In other words, Timothy was an example of a man who had the same convictions as Paul had. Now, where did he get those? Well, he spent 14 years traveling with Paul. And they would be shipwrecked together. They'd go hungry together. They'd walk in the desert together. They'd get beaten together. And sometimes they'd have some good times together too, you know. But they did everything together. And so finally Paul could say, you know, I need to go and help you, and you need to follow me, so I'm sending Timothy. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Isn't that paradoxical? Well, no, it wasn't, because in Paul's mind they were one and the same. It doesn't really matter. Now let me illustrate how this, what I mean by these three things, teaching, training, and building. In Brazil, the auto industry really began in 1958. And so it's not like here in the U.S. where everyone has kind of grown up with the automobile and understands the nature of the machine. And it's quite an experience to teach a 25-year-old to drive who has never been behind a steering wheel. And I've done that a number of times. And it's always a spiritual experience. But now I could play it safe and say, all right, now, Mario, here's the steering wheel. It looks like this. And I could draw it on a piece of paper. See, steering wheel's here, and you've got the horn here. And when everything else fails, just push that. And here's your gear shift here. And there's reverses up here. And first is here, second is here, third is here, and fourth is here. And here's your clutch, and here's your brake, and here's your accelerator. And I can sit and I can explain exactly. Now, when you want to take off, you push this down and let this up, but you have to get it synchronized, otherwise the car will either go like this or it'll die. Now, when you want to stop, you push this, but you have to remember to push this one too, because if you don't, then the motor dies. And so I explain. And I could play it safe and give him maybe 10 weeks of instruction on how to drive a car, just on a teaching level, and say, okay, Marty, here's your certificate as a motorist. You go out and drive. And then I would be surprised when I'd come out and look out the window, and there he'd be parked up against the lamp pole at the end of the corner. I think I guess he just didn't pay attention. You don't learn to drive that way, do you? Well, how do you learn to drive? Well, I could get in the car then with Marty after having these hours of instruction and so on. Get in the car with Marty, and I sit in the passenger seat, and he sits in the driver's seat, and I say, okay, now, Marty, here's the way we do it. And I say, okay, now, let out the clutch a little bit more, push on the accelerator, and off we go. Well, so we do that. And finally, Mario can get around town with reasonable safety, and I think, well, he knows how to drive. And so after spending some time with him, teaching him, and then sitting and having him do it with me, he comes to the point where he can drive a car. So I leave him, and a half hour later I go home and the phone rings and Mario calls me up and he says, look, I just smashed up, would you come and help me? What happened? Well, there's a fellow in Brazil by the name of Emerson Fittipaldi. I don't know if you know him or not, but in 1972 and in 1974 he won the world's championship Formula One. He's a race car driver. And there's a little bit of Emerson Fittipaldi in every Brazilian. And so, what happens is when, if a person just has the skill and knows how to manipulate the machine, that is no guarantee that he's going to be a decent driver, is it? It takes more than that. He has to have a certain mentality. How do you get that across? Well, the way Jesus got it across to 12 men. The way Paul got it across to Timothy, Titus, Aristarchus, and a few others. Really deep involvement. In 1971, Lawrence Haney came down to Brazil and looked around, and I'd been there for, you know, about 8 years, not quite. And he says, well, he says, I'll give you 2 years to get out of here. And I thought, oh, man, there's no way. I'm indispensable. You know, everybody's indispensable, aren't they? And so I looked around and I thought, well, of the American guys that are there, there's not the right guy to be the national leader. Let's see, if I bring in someone from outside, it takes 3 years to learn the language, and that cancels that out. And so couldn't bring in anyone from outside, and I looked around at the Brazilian fellows, and I thought, man, you know, they're just not ready yet. So I thought, well, maybe what I can do is put together a junta. That's a good Latin thing, you know, where you have this group of kind of militant people that get together and run things. I'll put together this junta. And so we put together this junta of 12 men and began to meet. And after the first meeting, I realized that it was just a bad idea. Because, you know, 12 men would be just a no-headed monster. And I just have to, it just wouldn't work. So now I've got to come up with a guy who will lead this ministry. So as I looked around, my eyes fell on a fellow by the name of Aldo Berndt. Now Aldo's a dentist and has also had some excellent, just excellent education, intelligent man. Had quite a bit of experience in the ministry. Had already spent 5 years with him. And so now there's the man. But he was living in another town. He was living in Florianópolis, which is a city down the coast a ways, and running the ministry there. So I thought, well, if I really buckle down, I can prepare this guy to take my job. So, okay, what do I do? Well, the logical thing would be to invite him to come up and live, you know, in the city and help me run my ministry. But I thought, now, that'd be the wrong way to do it. I need to move down to where he is, to see him in his natural habitat, and begin to minister with him, and to train him in what he's already doing. So I moved down to Florianópolis, the family and I, and found a house about 3-4 minutes away from theirs, and moved in. Well, at that point in time, my job in Brazil was kind of a suitcase job, you know, travel from city to city and help the guys that had graduated on out and got into the professions and the other new ministries that were starting, help them go. And so I wasn't able to stay home a whole lot. Tried to keep it down to about half time away from home and half time at home. So I would travel half the time. But it soon became apparent that Aldo had a man there in Florianópolis that could take his place. A fellow named Elísio. He was a dentist also. And so Elísio pulled out of his dentistry half-time and began to run the ministry, and Aldo began to travel with me. And for the next 18 months, Aldo and I averaged 16 days a month together, 24 hours a day. Now, I don't mean 23 hours a day, I mean 24 hours a day. We rode in the same cars, or on the same buses, on the same trains, slept in the same bedrooms, ate at the same tables. When we'd get together with a group of people, it got to the point where it didn't really matter. I'd say, Aldo, what should we talk about this time? Well, let's talk about this. Okay, who wants to do it, you or me? Well, I'll do it this time, and so he'll maybe preach one of my messages, or I'll take one of his next time, you know. And it was unreal. And so we began to dress alike, and no kidding, we began to talk alike, and it was just funny, and everybody began to notice it, and they'd say, well, Aldo, you're losing your identity, and he'd, oh, my identity, you know, I'm gonna be frustrated. And then all of a sudden he said, no, wait a minute, he says, that's what training is all about. And so, when it came time for me to leave, about 5 months before I left, I realized that if Aldo couldn't do it, I couldn't do it. Because I had passed my life on to Aldo, and I had been replaced. And so I spent the last few months getting rid of our junk and taking care of a few little responsibilities. Aldo began to run it. And so in a sense, I am in Brazil and I'm here. And you know, that's within the reach of everybody in this room. To replace yourself, reproduce your life. You can spend your life or you can invest it. I have a brother. Now I'm on a tangent. I have a brother that is 19 years younger than I am. And he graduated from high school 20 years after I did. Same mother, same father, just a lot of distance between us. And so one day, my wife and I were heading out to spend an evening together. And stopped by the post office on the way, pick up the mail. And there was my little brother's graduation announcement. So we got out to this restaurant and sat down, opened it up, and looked at it. And Marge said, that's my wife. She said, man, it doesn't seem like 20 years have gone by. I said, no, it really doesn't. I said, how many years do you think it's going? How many years does it feel like it's been? And she says, oh, maybe 5 or 6. See, time really whips by. And I said, well, how do you feel about the fact that 20 years have already gone by? She says, well, not bad. They haven't been easy years, they've been hard years. But I feel good about it. I said, well, what makes you feel good about it? And she started out. Well, there's John Markwell, Dave Henry, and Jim Valisano, and Osvaldo Simões, Fernando Gonzalez, Aluir, Mario Nietzsche, and began to name names. And it struck us both that, you know, that really is the thing that makes the difference of whether you've spent your life or invested it. The only thing that is of any permanence at all in this world is the souls of people. And so then I said, how would you feel if I would ask you this question tonight? How do you feel about 20 years? Has it been worth it? And that you'd have to conclude that, well, no, it really hasn't been worth it. Because we haven't really accomplished anything. And all we could say is that, well, we're here. We made it through 20 years, by cracky, and here we are. Just the two of us, but here we are. Live for ourselves. You know, I can't think of anything that'd be more devastating. Because if that is the case after 20 years, your chances of ending up in the same way are almost guaranteed. And if after the next 20 years, you know, with white hair, we look back and say, okay, we've spent 40 years, we've lived, and all we can say is that we've lived, we've died, and it's just as if we've never been. Now that is frightening. Especially in the face of Christ's commands that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that we are in Christ's place in the world. We are the reincarnation of the gospel. We are the incarnation of the gospel. That's our job. If we blow it here, there's no replay. I watched so much football this afternoon, I'm out of my mind, you know. If you didn't get it the first time, just watch, because the instant replay will have it, you know, you can see it the second time. But that's not the way it is in life. If you miss it, that's it. And so, this business of disciple making is really a matter of, are you going to invest your life or are you just going to waste it and spend it? Now, how do you get into it? Let me give you just a few quick pointers here. I can't take a whole lot of time. just maybe three observations. One is this. Know what it is you want to accomplish. And you find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, as a wise master builder, or starting with verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. That's serious business, isn't it? According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Of course, the foundation is Christ. And another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. It's not just hit and miss, willy-nilly, a board here, a brick there, something else over here. But we build carefully. When I started out, I was at the University of Minnesota, and become a Christian, and I wanted to pass this on to people, my friends. And it wasn't long until I was meeting with about a dozen guys. And I was married and working in a butcher shop and studying and working with these dozen guys. And also active, I had the youth group in a church. So I was rather busy. So these hours with these guys would come up. They were all new Christians. And I'd be afraid. You know, beforehand, I think, oh, I hope they don't show up. And then, of course, they wouldn't show up, and I just go, oh, I'd die. And one of the reasons that I hoped that they wouldn't show up was I didn't know what to do with them when they did. And so we'd sit down, and I'd run them through some little deal, or we'd talk about something or other. And, the guys just kept dying on me. And I always had about 12, but I always, had six dying and six new ones coming in and so on. But it was really frustrating. And I thought, well, now, this is stupid. The thing to do is to learn how to do it, right? So, I came across an idea. I don't remember what the source of it was, but the idea was to put together my objectives for ministering with people. What is it that I want to build into their lives? And there were a couple other guys in town that had the same desire. One was Denny Repko, another one was Herb Schlossberger, a kid from New York. And then there's another fellow, Dave Sletten. The four of us met, and the first time we got together, we said, okay, let's make a list of all the things we want to see built into a man's life. And so, man, we came up with a list. I still got the page, about 60 or 70 things. Well, that's too many, And so we cut it down, edited it, trimmed it down to 20 things. And he says, okay, for the next 20 weeks, we're going to study one of these subjects a week. And so we had a little simple format for Bible study, but it would take us about 8 or 9, 10, 12 hours to do one of those studies. What we do is we take a subject like prayer. And we'd start in Genesis and go all the way through Revelation, try to find everything the Bible said about the subject. And then we'd get it all out on paper. We'd write it down on paper. And then we'd try to draw the principles that were there out of it. And ask questions like, why is prayer important? How does it work? How do you pray? And just the basic why and how questions, and then personal application. And then any problems or doubts about it. Well, 20 weeks, you can do that, in a year, half a year. I think it took us about 8 months to get through. But after those 8 months, there I was, armed with all this information. And so then when I began to meet with guys, again, I was secure because I knew that what I had to give them was from the Scriptures. And so, with much confidence, I would work with men. But they kept dying on me. Because there's more to building men than having a syllabus and knowing what to give them. There's something else. And the second thing is to be transparent. Now, I don't want to give the impression that this first is not important. But it's by itself, it does not prepare you. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, we're willing to give unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our very lives, because you are dear unto us. And so the training of people is not merely a matter of passing on information, but it is also the transmitting of your life to someone else. I think the most classic illustration of this is in Paul's own conversion, in his first experiences. You know, Paul used to just bug me at first. I thought he was proud, conceited. He always talked about how great he was, and I just couldn't take it. You know, just kind of an ego rub whenever I'd read about him in the New Testament. And I thought, man, I'd sure like to, if I could just meet Paul, I'd like to say, Paul, didn't you ever have any problems? You know, weren't you ever tempted? You know, didn't you ever have any problems with sin? Did you ever have any doubts? But then, as I continued to read, I realized that he was very transparent about his weaknesses. In one place he says, no, I know that I'm a lousy speaker. And another place he says, my critics say that it's as if I have no presence. Now someone comes along and says, you know, the Apostle Paul's in this audience tonight. Oh, yeah? And so we look around for the tallest, most handsome guy in the crowd, and they, that's got to be him. Well, it wouldn't be. So we go through the whole crowd, and there's this one, you know, skinny little guy left over, you know, 4'11", 86 pounds, thick glasses, and, you know, the whole thing. And you think, well, it can't be him. Let's not even ask, but it is. Paul preserved for all posterity a full account of his weaknesses and his fears. And you know, that's important. Because if you're not transparent with people, they can't identify with you. There was a fellow in Brazil, a missionary, who came to me and he asked me to help him make disciples. And he's a good man, good friend. So I thought, sure, man. You know, anything that I can do, I'd be happy to share with you. So we began to work at it. And you know, he just never progressed. And just nothing ever happened in the lives of the people he was around. Well, he was raised in Germany. And he was in Hitler Youth during the Second World War. And he'd been married for 10, 11 years at that time. And one day his wife told me, she says, you know, George, it's not his name, but George, in the years we've been married, has never told me that he's tired or hungry or not feeling well. Well, now that's unreal. See, in 12 years, sometime you've got to get hungry. Or tired. Or not feeling. Well, something's got to happen someplace. See? But in the Hitler Youth mentality, stoicism was a virtue. And he picked that up. And it was ingrained in his mind. And you know what? I gave up on him. A man like that may be able to have a public ministry or a radio ministry or something like that, or be a good administrator, but he'll never be a disciple maker, because you have got to give your life to people. And you know, after getting into that and realizing that and operating with people on that level, once again I discovered, and it's true with me to this day, that when I have an appointment with someone, and I'm going to see him in an hour, I find down in my heart that I hope he doesn't show up. And for a long time, that really just bothered me. But then I realized that, you know, nobody likes to die. And when you give your life to somebody, you always die a little bit. And it always hurts a little bit. And so I think that's part of it. I think that's one reason why there are so few disciple makers, and so few people are willing to fall into the ground and die. Really give their lives to people. The third thing, with that we'll close, that needs to be in your mind as you make disciples is that you need to be sensitive to that person and his needs. Jesus said in John 16:12, he says, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them yet. When is a person able to bear a truth? When is a person ready for something new? Well, you know, Jesus was down to the last week there. John 16 is written just before he died, or about the time just before he died. And he still had said, I have a lot of things to say, but I can't because you're not able to bear them. And one of the things that you notice in Jesus is he was very parsimonious about his teachings. He never told anybody anything that they couldn't use. And you know, there's a very good reason for that. Because in the Old Testament, God gave the Israelites a whole lot of things that they couldn't use. And you know what he got? He got Pharisees. And every time you give people a lot of stuff that they can't use, the gap between what they know and what they are is a stumbling block to them and is conducive to hypocrisy. And so let's be careful to minister to people according to their needs, not according to what we happen to be high on that week or have ready for them. Be sensitive to it. You know, there are two basic philosophies of training, as I observe it. One is, you know, you have a lot of weaknesses. And the way you are right now, God will never use you. But, you know, stick around and we're going to help you with those weaknesses. And one of these days we're going to get rid of enough of them so God will begin to use you. Now, that's a pretty negative approach. But it's a very common approach. And the backbone of the training then is sort of negative exhortation and rebuke. And what happens with people that have been trained that way is that they lose their spontaneity and they become fearful instead of men of faith. But I think the key passage that is subject of training is this passage in 2 Timothy 2:24-25, where it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And that should be the key, the foundational concept of our training. How did Jesus train people? He said, you're Peter, and on this rock, this declaration, this home run you just hit, Peter, I'm going to build my church. He fired Peter with imagination. And I think we need to be careful to train people in the positive. Ephesians 3:20 is true to every believer. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that verse is true for everybody in this room. God is able to do, and God wants to do in your life and through you, things that you could never even ask or even think. In fact, if you could sit down and think, okay, now what's the greatest thing I'd like to ask God for in my life? So you sit down, you think of it, and you go, ah, I know. And you pray it and you ask it. You know something? What you just asked is obsolete. Because what that verse says, if you can think it, it's too small. And that's true of every person. Now, what does God want to do with people? What should we do as people who train people? We should go approach with the mentality, this person is unique. God has great plans for this person. Let's help this person find out what those plans are. Let's find out what he's good at now and make him successful now. And you know, it's interesting what happens to a person when he's had success. With a success, a man can face his weaknesses. And I think the way Jesus did it, and I don't have time to go into it now, is he would make a man successful. And then he would come along and he'd say, you see the success you had? Well, you know, you see this thing over here? If you'd resolve this, you'd have greater success. Oh, yeah. Man, thanks. And more success. And so even the correction can be in a positive note if we start by seeking to edify and build. And so where do we start? How do we decide what to give a person? What's he good at? Give him that. And then as we go along, we need to take time and pray over the people that God has given us. And say, okay, now what does he need next? What's the most urgent? How do I get it to him? And so with these questions, as time goes on, and as we give our lives to people, that content or syllabus or whatever it is that you have, what you would call it, little by little, that becomes a part of his life. And the product is that you, all of a sudden, have replaced yourself. And you're unnecessary. And you can start life over someplace else. Or send him out to do something that you couldn't do yourself. May God multiply every life here 1,000 times over. Let's pray.